beginning at verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to him." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. This evening, we are considering the last of the various objections to the faith that we have been considering over these past number of weeks and months. And in some ways, we've kept them one of the most difficult anyway for last, and it is the doctrine of hell. People who do not believe in God, people who do not trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, oftentimes have a very difficult time with the doctrine of hell. And in fact, there are actually many Christians have a difficult time with the doctrine of hell, and understandably so. It's a difficult doctrine to understand. More and more Christians, in fact, are trying to find ways, in fact, not to believe in the doctrine of hell as classically understood, which is eternal, conscious torment or punishment. The objection goes like this. People cannot reconcile the notion of an all-loving and good God with the idea of eternal conscious punishment. And part of that is because they have a picture of hell that comes from passages like this text, but in fact actually comes more from medieval and early church and medieval church artistry. What I mean is paintings and the like, where you have pictures of this abyss, this chasm with people in it who are trying to get out. They're climbing up the walls, you know, and perhaps there are angels surrounding this pit, and they're kicking these people back in. These people are trying to get out of hell, and God stands above it all, sort of pleased with seeing the torment of these people in hell. And of course, they struggle with the idea of hell because they have this picture of hell that way. Now, when people ask me, about hell, what is hell? You know, fire and brimstone and weeping and gnashing of teeth and being cast out into utter darkness. That's another metaphor for hell. These are all metaphors for hell. Usually I respond by saying, well, those are metaphors for hell. Fire, brimstone, cast in darkness, etc. Those are metaphors. And usually they say, oh, well, that's good to hear. But then you say, the reality is infinitely worse. The fact of the matter is we don't know exactly what hell is. The metaphors that we have from the Bible are meant to give us an understanding of hell, but the reality of hell is certainly going to be far worse. Just like the Bible gives us a picture of what heaven's going to be like, and it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be glorious, but the reality is going to be far beyond what the Bible pictures for us, because there's nothing in our present reality that corresponds to it. So we can't understand entirely what heaven's going to be like or what hell is like either. But tonight, from this text, what I would like to argue this evening as we deal with this objection about hell is that you actually need the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell is necessary for two things. First of all, it's necessary for understanding the workings of the human heart. The doctrine of hell is necessary for understanding the workings of the human heart. And secondly, the doctrine of hell is necessary for understanding God's love. Without the doctrine of hell, you cannot understand those two things properly. The workings of the human heart, or the extent and the riches of God's love. And let me, as I begin, let me just say that I have done a lot of reading on this text. It's a very vivid, difficult passage for a lot of people. I've listened to many, many sermons on this text, and much of what I'm going to share with you this evening is gleaned from listening to a lot of that stuff, but in particular, I'm indebted to the work of Tim Keller on this issue, and I just want to make sure that that is out there so you know that where this is by and large coming from. This story opens with two characters. It opens with this character, a rich man, and this character, Lazarus. Now, what is striking about this story to begin with is that if it's a parable, and it fits very closely to the definition of a parable, it is the only parable that Jesus spoke in which there is one character who's given a proper name. In all the parables that you read in the New Testament that Jesus gives, he never gives any of the characters proper names except this one character, Lazarus. And what all the commentators say is surprising is that the one who's given the proper name is in fact the poor man, not the rich guy. It's the nobody as opposed to the somebody. And the reason is that Jesus wants to make a deliberate contrast between this poor man Lazarus, who is in the bosom of Abraham, in paradise, in heaven, and this rich man who is in hell. Now, what we need to understand is that this rich man is in hell not because he is an atheist. During that time when Jesus lived and Jesus on the earth, Jesus still lives, when Jesus lived on the earth and preached and did his ministry, nobody at that time would have been an atheist. We talked a little bit about that, touched on that a little bit this morning. There was no such thing as an atheist back then. Everybody believed in God or the gods, etc. And this rich man would have been no different. In fact, this rich man would have gone to synagogue. He may have actually been a pretty important person in his community because he was a rich man, he was wealthy, probably an upstanding citizen, etc. And yet, he is here in this story in hell with no name. And that is significant. He is nameless. Why does Jesus leave him nameless? Well, we get an answer to that in verse 25. When the rich man calls upon Abraham and asks that Abraham send Lazarus to him, Abraham responds in verse 25 with this. He says, son. And he uses this word son, which is literally in the Greek, it's the word for child, technon, child, my child. This is not gloating over the punishment that the rich man is experiencing in hell. This is pathos. This is empathy. This is almost, you could almost say that this is sadness at his circumstance. He says, son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things. Now, what does that mean? What he is saying is that in your life on earth, you had your greatest good. The sunum bonum is what theologians call it. What is the greatest good? What is the thing that people live for? What is the thing that gives you purpose? What is the thing that matters to you most? What is your sunum bonum in life? What is the reason that you get up in the morning? And what Abraham is saying is that you had your sunum bonum. You had your greatest good, what makes you what you are. You had that in your past life. Abraham is saying your identity was rich man in your past life. And now that's gone. And that's why Jesus does not name this man as he is in hell. Because this man's identity was balled up in his riches, in his wealth, in his status. He had all that in this life. That has been stripped from him. And when your identity, when your sunum bonum is taken from you, that thing that is what matters to you, the purpose in your life, the thing that you get up in the morning to live for, when that's taken from you, you lose your identity. You don't know who you are anymore. You have this sort of disintegration, so to speak, of soul. In other words, if you build your identity, we talk about this all the time, if you build your identity on anything other than God, that's sin. If you love anything in this life more than you love the God who made you and the God who redeemed you in Jesus Christ, that's sin. There are lots of people who go through the world thinking, I'm not that bad a person. I'm not that bad a guy. I'm not that guilty. I'm sure there were people here this morning listening to the message and thinking, I'm not really afraid of facing the judgment because I don't think I'm all that bad. We live in a world where guilt seems to be disappearing. But if you define sin as failing to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, that net catches everybody. Sure, you're not an axe murderer. But do you love, the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? That's the standard. That's the first and greatest commandment. That's the expectation. Nobody reaches that. And when you don't do that, when you set your heart on something other than God as your identity, rich man, mother, super athlete, brilliant student, uber cool guy at school. If you latch on to anything other than God as what you are, it creates a spiritual fire in your heart. And this is where I've been most profoundly helped by Tim Keller. Think about a fire. What does a fire do? You look at a log in a fire. What does a fire do to the log? A fire, you watch the log, It disintegrates. It falls apart. And whenever we set our hearts on something other than God, sin in our hearts, it does this to our heart. It disintegrates us. Take, for example, an addict. Drug addict, alcoholism, these kinds of things. What happens to a drug addict? A drug addict gets hooked on the thing. That thing becomes their sunum bonum. That becomes their reason for getting up in the morning. The high. And what happens is they take a hit. And if you want to know more about this, just ask some of the guys from Thursday nights, and they'll tell you, you take the hit, you get the high. But it creates a craving in your soul. You want to feel that high again, so you take another hit. But what you realize is that the second hit doesn't get you as high as the first one did. And so now you need more of the drug to get you there. You need more of the kick. And what that does is it creates, your life starts to fall apart. You become judgmental, or you become deceptive, and you waste your money, and you isolate yourself from other people, and you're justifying your addiction, and you lose relationships, and you see your life disintegrating around you because of your addiction. And just to show you that it doesn't just have to happen with drugs or with alcohol addiction, with substance abuse. Listen to this from, this is from a woman, a book I read by a woman who was an anorexic. Mary Hornbacher is her name. And listen to this. Very unbelievable. An eating disorder is, at the most basic level, a bundle of deadly contradictions. a desire for power that strips you of all power, a gesture of strength that divests you of all strength, a wish to prove that you need nothing, that you have no human hungers, which turns on itself and becomes a searing need for hunger itself. It is an attempt to find an identity. You hear that? But ultimately, it strips you of any sense of yourself, save the sorry identity of sick. See, what happens is the fire. You lie, you cover up, you isolate yourself, you defend yourself, you justify yourself, and you blame shift. That's what happens to the rich man. Notice, look, in a sense, in our text, this rich man is quite unbelievable. He's in denial about his circumstance. In this life, he was the rich man who, and at his gate, it says, laid a beggar named Lazarus covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. They knew one another in this life. And the rich man was in the position of authority. The rich man was in the position of power. And he condescended to the poor beggar Lazarus sitting at his gate. But here he is in hell now. Here he is in agony. And what does he do? He thinks the relationship is still the same. He orders Lazarus around. Send Lazarus down here to dip his finger in blood and put it, in water and put it on my tongue to cool my tongue. He's in denial about the circumstance, just like an addict. And in fact, it gets even worse because you'll notice that he doesn't even ask to be taken out. He doesn't say, "Father Abraham, somehow get me out of this place." He says, all he wants is he wants Lazarus in. Send Lazarus to me. And he blame shifts in the end. Look at verse 27 and 28. "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Essentially, what he's doing is he's very strongly insinuating that he didn't have enough information, that he didn't quite know that this is what awaited him at the end of his lifetime, that he would end up in this place. He insinuates that it's not really his fault. If he had that message that he wants Lazarus to go bring to his brothers, he would have escaped this horrible circumstance. Friends, sin creates this kind of fire in our hearts. But what if Christianity is right? Christianity says and teaches that when you die, your soul continues to live. And if that's true, and your soul lives on after you die, and a fire is created in our hearts by sin, what happens to you if that fire exists in you and continues to disintegrate you over the course of 10 years, or over the course of 1,000 years, or over the course of 1,000,000 years, or over the course of 1,000,000,000 years? Listen to how one commentator puts this. Christianity, this is very chilling. I hope you will listen very, very carefully to this. This is chilling. Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever, and this must either be true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years or so, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are just gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in 1,000,000 years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for what it would be. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy the mood, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. And listen to this punchline. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing up which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Do you see what hell is then? Hell, yes, is a place where God sends those who refuse to bend the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. But here's the thing. That hell has been growing up in all those who end up there over the course of this life and will simply continue in the course of the next life. There is no one who sits in hell pleading with God to redeem them from it. They are precisely where they have chosen to be. If you look at our text once again, as we see the seeds of hell exist in our hearts, or sorry, before we look at the text again, let me just say this. I hope this is profoundly helpful for you to think about your own heart. Some of you, no, all of you, because I do this. I know I do this. So I'm just going to say we all do it, because I'm Joe Average. I'm just like you. What we do is we identify our problems, and we say, you know, I'm a bit of an anger person, or I'm a bit of a control freak. Or I like to have things, you know, I like to have things my way. That's one of my things. I when people don't do things the way I want them to, it gets me a little agitated. And we say, that's just the way I am. Or we explain it away and we say, well, you know, I'm under a lot of pressure. Or well, you know, I'm actually right. And so I have a right to wish those people would do things my way. If you have a problem with anger, or you're a control freak, or you have constant anxiety, or you're a joyless person, or you're a lustful person, or you're a whatever person, what this text is saying to us is that that problem is not just some minor little thing. That is the beginnings of hell, the beginnings of the disintegration, the spiritual fire that you are called to be working on, to putting out. And if you don't, it will continue to grow. You see, this whole world, this whole universe is in a state of decay. If you don't do anything to this universe, yourself, myself, the natural world around us, what it's doing is it's slowly but surely falling apart. There are some things in this life that if you don't do anything about them, they will simply get worse and worse and worse and worse. And the human heart is exactly like that. If you don't deal with the human heart, it simply gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Try walking up a down escalator. This whole world, our whole universe, is a down escalator. And the only way you can get to the second floor from the bottom floor going up the down escalator is by working very, very hard to overcome the natural tendency of it. Do you understand? That's the human heart. That's how our human hearts work. And each time we give in to our temptation, each time we try to justify our sinful nature, our bad habits, downplay them just as a little character quirk or a character flaw, every time we do that, friends, you put a mark on your soul. Every time you choose to lie rather than tell the truth, you put a mark on your soul. You turn yourself a little further in that direction. Every time you're upset with someone and you feel that being upsetness rising in you and you decide to blast them rather than have some restraint and try to understand things from their perspective and be patient and kind and gentle, you put a mark on your soul. You turn yourself a little bit more into that thing, that machine, that grumble. And you begin to lose yourself in the process. Now, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is kind of a question itself. Someone once said this: what are you asking God to do? Are you asking God to wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He did, in the life and death of his Son. Are you asking God to leave them alone? Alas, that is what he does. And that is hell. So the first thing that the doctrine of hell shows us is it teaches us something about the nature of the human heart, how our hearts work, and how to combat the sin in the human heart. But the second thing is it shows us, without the doctrine of hell, we could not see God's love. Look again at the text. It's very fascinating. The rich man says, he says, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And listen to Abraham's response. It's striking. What does Abraham say? Verse 31, he says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." What is he saying? He's saying, I could send Lazarus to your brother's house, and that would be a person who has risen from the dead. But it will not work. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, even if they see someone rise from the dead, it won't work. And what's he alluding to? He knows what's going to happen to himself. He knows that he himself is going to rise from the dead. And what is he saying? He's saying, listen, a naked miracle, even a naked miracle like a resurrection, will not work. Sure, it'll bend their behavior. Sure, they'll get back in line because they're afraid. They'll start to behave properly. They'll obey the rules outwardly, but it won't stop the fire. It will not stop the fire. Listen, if you obey out of fear, if you obey out of fear, you are obeying for the same reasons that you are disobeying: self-centeredness. When we don't obey God, when we don't follow the Ten Commandments, when we don't live in line with His will for our lives, why are we doing that? We're doing it out of selfishness, out of self-centeredness. We want to be our own Lord and Master. We want to call the shots. We want control of our lives. Fine. Selfishness. But if you obey the Ten Commandments, if you submit your life to Christ outwardly and behave in a Christian manner, in a way that seems pleasing to Him, at least from outside perspective, at least from the people sitting beside you in the pew, everything looks good, you're toeing the line. If you do that out of fear, you're simply stoking the flames of the spiritual fire, because you're doing it out of self-centeredness as well. You're doing it not because you love God. You're not loving Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You're doing it simply to keep yourself out of hell. So this naked miracle, this resurrection, isn't going to do it. What does Jesus say? Or what does Abraham say? Jesus says through Abraham. What he says is, they need to know why. Verse 29, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. What does he mean by that? Well, if you go further to Luke 24, you get the answer to the question. The answer to the question is this. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two men. And these men are telling Jesus about the terrible things that have happened since Jesus has died, and they're so sad about it, etc., etc. And Jesus is walking along with them, and in verse 19, he asks them about what things, and they say about Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And then we read, Jesus says in verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." What do Moses and the prophets testify to? The purpose. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? He rose from the dead because he was crucified. Isaiah 53 is one example. He took up our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was crushed and afflicted. Why? For your sake and for my sake. What Jesus is saying to the rich man, what Jesus is saying to you and to me is this. He took the hell. He experienced the disintegration. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced the fire. He went into it. He went through it. And he came out the other side for you and for me. When someone says, you know, I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell. I can't believe in a God of judgment. And you explain to them the cross. You can ask them, well, what did it cost your God? If your God, they say, I believe in a God of love. What did it cost your God to save you? Listen, you can obey an omnipotent, all-powerful God who will smite you for stepping out of line. Yeah, you can obey a God like that. You can submit to a God like that, a God who is just a God of justice, sure. But can you love a God like that? Can you be galvanized into serving a God like that, into laying your life on the line and going wherever a God like that calls you to go and doing whatever a God like that calls you to do out of love? Not out of fear, out of love, out of devotion. No. You see, the only thing that stops the fire, the only thing that puts out the fire is the love of God displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what stops the fire. That's what rips our identity off all these other things and puts it where it's supposed to be. On Him. And Him alone. Because you see, He is the only God. Jesus is the only God. Friends, if you get Him, He will satisfy you in the depths of the darkness, in the height to the heights of the heights, throughout, thick and thin for all your life. And if you fail Him, He doesn't bury you under a mountain of guilt. He died for that sin. He died for your failure. So we need the doctrine of hell to understand how our hearts work. And we need the doctrine of hell to understand how God has addressed and saved us from ourselves through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for saving us in Jesus. It sounds strange, but we thank You for this terrible doctrine. We don't mean terrible in the sense that it's bad or wrong or poor, but it does cause us to shudder because it shows us two things. The depths of our need, how desperately we need a Savior, but also the depths of Your love, how far You are willing to go to be our Savior. May we trust in our Savior, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.